Well, we continue this morning with our series through the book of Revelation. And last time we considered together from chapters 4 and 5 how all of history rests in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, why did all of history rest in the hands of Jesus Christ? What was it he did? Well, he was the one that was worthy, and he was worthy as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who went forward and he conquered. But you remember, there was something a bit different in how we understood that. Even there was something different in how the Apostle John experienced that. The difference between what he heard and the difference between what he saw. In Revelation chapter 5, we're told, beginning at verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It's full, written on both sides, the scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy to bring to pass the will of God the Father and all his plans for the unfolding of history? My life, your life, and all the plans and works of God and his design for what is left until the Lord Jesus would come again. None is found worthy. This is a tragedy. Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody, anywhere, none. And I wept much. He's crying. He's gripped with grief. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He was told to look. That's what he heard. Look. And he heard the description of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who was victorious and found worthy. But what does he see? In verse 6, chapter 5, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. We saw that didn't make much sense, did it? He was told to look and see the lion, but he saw a lamb. And the part that's confusing, if you think of it physically or literally, is a lamb standing as it had been slain. Do slain lambs stand? When you see a lamb that's dead, what position is it in? It's laying down. Not this lamb. Not this lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is standing. He is alive. And he is found worthy, the great lion, because of his work as the lamb. Because of his work as the lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, anointed with the fullness of the Spirit, as John tells us, the Spirit without measure, victorious. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And as we saw, what was the fitting response for all of creation was praise. But now in chapter 6, we see what comes next. He's been found worthy, the lion worthy, because he is the lamb and he has the scroll with the seals, and now he will open them. And that's what we find in chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the lamb, the same one who was worthy, the same conquering lion. And I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder and of the four beasts saying, come and see. Notice who it is that has our history in his hands. Notice who it is that is unfolding everything, all according to the will of the Father. It is Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing to think. All the things going on in your life, all the things going on in my life, all the things unfolding in the newspaper headlines, on the TV news, on all the internet blogs as they comment and discuss, everything that is happening and everything that will happen is in the hands of Jesus. You might think it's in the hands of the lion who's victorious and powerful. But so much more, the imagery. It's in the hands of the Lamb. It's in the hands of the Son of Man, anointed by the power of the Spirit, who has done his great work of keeping the law and suffering the curse of the law for the likes of us and risen victoriously over the grave. It is the Lamb standing as one slain. It is, as Revelation 5 puts it, the one man when none others could be found but the Lord Jesus himself. He who is God of gods and bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He who is an empathetic, sympathetic high priest who understands what you are going through, who bled and died to save sinners. He's the one that has history in his hand. So why would any of us ever be afraid? It's a challenging question and a really important one. Why would any of us ever be afraid? Over whatever challenge he causes you to go through, over whatever challenge he may cause our country to go through, no matter what happens in this world, it is safely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that in principle in chapter 5 as he is the one who is worthy, and he has it in his hands. But now, it's emphasized even further as he begins to open the seals. And that is not only essential for us practically as we rightly recognize the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered by being the slain lamb, but also that as we read together what is really in chapter 6 and 7, the rest of history. Because as we noted before, what we're talking about in that scroll that's full with writing, on the front and the back, as these seals are opened, what we find is the rest of history. And we will see that, the Lord willing, again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. Because as we noted together previously, the book as a whole does not run in the order of time. It tells us those things that must soon come to pass, but it tells us those things in one way, and then another, and then another, and then another. A parallel construction of all that must take place from the time the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven and the time he will return. We will not take as much time when we go through chapters 6 and 7 to note the parallels with the other sections of the book because they are striking. But Lord willing, what we will do as we continue our series and consider the other sections is look back and see this is just another way of saying in a different way and more of what was said here in chapter 6 and 7. It's that same blessed history from the ascension of our Lord Jesus, who has come into the blessed throne room and taken, as it were, the scroll from the Father and all that must come to pass until he returns. But to rightly understand the seals, as terrible and fearful as they may seem, and also just to rightly understand our own lives, we must first acknowledge the glorious sovereign power and the comfort it can give a sinner that calls on the name of that blessed King. There's no other way to understand the book, no other way to understand our lives. That's why, as we saw from Revelation earlier in our series, studying this book is such a blessing. Such a blessing. Well, we've seen together the seals and particularly the opener. Now we're going to turn to the first four seals, which we know as the four horsemen. A lot of times you'll see the four horsemen in movies, TV, comic books, other popular literature. The four horsemen are well known. There's even language they talk about a fifth horseman and different rhetorical strategies, because the imagery of the horseman is so soaked and saturated in our culture, and not just American culture, not just European culture, but even further, as the vivid imagery and the concepts have so gripped. But who are these horsemen? what is going on with these four seals in verses 2 through 8? Well, these horsemen sent out by our Lord Jesus Christ illustrate that unfolding history we are living now. The first one, verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Who is this? What is this? White horseman with the rider given the bow and the crown. He has crown, he has authority, he has right to rule, and he has a bow to go make war and to conquer. What is the white horseman? And this is where often you may have encountered two different interpretations. One is that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is victorious, riding out and to conquer. And of the two interpretations that we're going to briefly examine before I tell you what I believe it is, that's the one that makes the most sense. Turn to Psalm 45, where the Lord Jesus rides out on his horse to conquer his enemies, and his arrows stick in them. Revelation later on will describe the rider on the right horse in another context, in a different cycle, as clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say even further, if we consider the times in which we live, illustratively, we live in a time where the gospel has been victorious. Let us simply rightly recognize what has happened in this globe. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, though we see it compromised, though we see it slipping away, the major nations of this world have become Christianized. You look at the most, though this indeed in our day and age is going to sound entirely racist and biased, you look at the most established, the most wealthy, the most influential countries. What are they? They are countries that were founded on Christian principles, who had the Word of God or even Christ himself as part of their founding documents and understandings. And those worlds, or rather those countries that have been affected by the gospel, have either been softened and, as it were, responded rightly to these things and been blessed, or been hardened. Now, this all fits the pattern of the book of Revelation. And as we will go forward in the book, we will see there will continue to be persecution. And the world will, it looks from all the evidence of the book, turn itself against the Lord, especially at the end. But notice now how victorious it seems the Lord Jesus Christ has been, at least outwardly. There was a time when Britain wanted to be united in one church and set up a regular system. So they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. It didn't work. It didn't unite Britain. But that's what they wanted to do. What an amazing thing. And if you read the Westminster Confession, which is quoted in your bulletin about worship today, that's what they wanted to have instituted on the whole level of that continent. It's an amazing thing to think. It's an amazing thing to think that from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of 12 apostles, this world has been so changed, even in the book of Acts, turned upside down. And that even in the life of the apostle Paul, he was going to Spain. This world has been Christianized. Now, sadly, as I mentioned, even just considering the example of Great Britain, they have forgotten their Lord. We, even in the United States, are forgetting the Lord our God. If we haven't forgotten him altogether, as it seems all that's left of our Christianity is a film or a little scratch-off covering. We indeed, as this chapter will unfold, even these next horsemen, are worthy to receive this judgment. It seems it is indeed the Lord Jesus. That's the first interpretation. The second one is some people believe this is the devil, that this is Satan, and that the reason he's described as the white horse, as the rider with the crown, as the one given the bow, is because the devil always appears as an angel of light. And Antichrist always takes on the mask and the visage, copying the Christ. The artificial, the reproduction of the legitimate. And they think this because the Lamb is opening the seals. How can the one opening the seals be in the seal? And they think this is a judgment. So how can this be the Lord Jesus riding out in judgment? No, if you compare, they say, with the horses that follow, it must be Satan. But in my opinion, both these are wrong. The horses are not individual beings. That's clear in the nature of the other horses, we'll see later. The white horse, I believe, is the gospel. You can't separate the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer and to conquer, what does he use? How are people conquered? Even the imagery of the arrows. What is done? The gospel, as it's blessed, which is, after all, the power of God unto salvation, the word of the living Christ, blessed and worked through the Spirit, transforming the hearts of men and women. That is the gospel. Going forward and conquering to conquer. And I gave the illustration of Great Britain. There were many others we could see. The gospel certainly has gone out to conquer and to conquer, not politically primarily. But notice how the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, and our Lord Jesus in Matthew, as he speaks about the end time, says that will be one of the signs that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. We are certainly at that time. No, the white horseman, I believe, is the gospel. And isn't it amazing how much in the history, if we look back from the time of the Lord Jesus till today, is that gospel not spreading out to the ends of the earth? But at the very same time as that gospel goes forward, what always comes upon it? Times, tribulation, troubles. From the very beginning until today, as will continue until he comes, as that rider has passed on, because the picture is not of one in chronological order. As this rider makes his run and he's done, and then the next one comes, and then the next one's done. They're all going at the same time through this phase of history. But first, the gospel. And when we see the white horse, don't be afraid. It is the Lord Jesus, his gospel going forth, and we ought not be afraid of that horse. But neither of the next three. And these perhaps are the more fearful. From the white horse, the Lord Jesus opens another seal as the gospel has gone forward. And when he opened the second seal in verse 3, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. War. Destruction. And has there not been war and destruction? Whether we look at the Roman Empire, whether we look at the entire history of the world, even just consider World War I and World War II. Has there not been war? Has this horse not ridden all through this world? And is there still not war and more to come? Absolutely. We may kid ourselves and think if we have one united global government, there will be one marvelous world of peace. It will not be for a time. Because there is always war among us. There is always war. And that too is as our Lord Jesus said, is it not? The gospel would go forward. All God's people would come in and then would be the end. But there will be wars and rumors of wars, and these things ought not to upset us. There will be war. There has been war. Our grandfathers, our fathers, our uncles have died in war. We may die in war. Not just political war, but spiritual war, certainly as well. But we ought not be afraid. All the wars are simply the unfolding work of the Lord Jesus And we'll see this a bit further as the seals develop. As the Lord brings judgment upon this world that his church will undergo through as well, it will be for their condemnation, and they will cry out for deliverance from the wrath of the Lamb. But it will be to our, if we love and trust and know him, to our blessed rejoicing, as we'll see. We have no fear. We have nothing to fear from the gospel. And we have nothing to fear from the war. But moving from the white horse and the red horse, the first seal, the second seal, now to the third. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. You used to use balances in the ancient world to measure things, to see how much you could purchase with your funds of the food you needed. And the imagery here is there's going to be great scarcity. There's going to be limits of food. There's going to be economic downturn. And even literally, as this description comes, high inflation. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." There will be a great inflation and a great scarcity. Does that scare you as well? The erosion of your bank account? That the United States will go the way of Venezuela? That our money will be worth nothing and our economy will collapse and the world economy along with it? And people will starve and people will die. That's all tied up in that horseman. Some of us think about that quite a bit. Some of us are very gripped with that. Some of us take special care in light of what could happen. The collapse of the system. But does that cause you to fear? It's excellent to be ready. It's excellent to be a good steward. It's excellent to act on your convictions. But we ought not act on fear, because there's nothing to be afraid of. The Lamb has the seals in his hands, and he is opening it. The white horse rides out. The red horse rides out. And the black horse rides out. And there is nothing to fear. It's marvelous to be ready and to do our best, but only out of a sense of stewardship, not out of fear. But not only the black horse, now the fourth seal. Perhaps those are often, many people consider this the most fearful horse. Verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." And others argue that pale or green, in the way the language is used, this is plague. This is plague. Some people would say this is the Black Death. Some might even say this is COVID-19. As people die, in the hundreds, the thousands, the millions. I do not mean to minimize COVID-19, but it is not the Black Death. It's amazing how upset we can get about COVID-19 or other diseases, but there are other diseases around us all the time and we forget about it. What about AIDS? There was a time we heard about that so much, and it is still a killer, but now that has been forgotten. I remember we used to hear quite a bit, especially when I was in Australia. We heard quite a bit about the importance of vaccinations for the flu, and they would keep close counts on the flu numbers out of fear for the elderly. What has happened with that? There used to be talk of the importance of disease in third world countries and how we needed to fight disease in third world countries. But now all that is gone too now. Plagues have always been with us. Death has always been with us. Wars, rumors of wars, the sword, hunger, famine. All these horses the pale, the black, the red, have all been riding along, just as the white. And we have seen these things. We have partaken of these things. We, as the people of God, suffer along with the world as the judgments are brought on the world, as we'll see further, but they will not affect us in the same way it will affect them. And one practical application we need to continue to make is we need not fear. We must not fear. And that will set us apart from them. That will separate the children of God from the world very clearly, as they will be known for their love for their brethren because of what their Father has done for them in the sacrificing of His Son, making them one family, one people, and that He will provide for them. Boys and girls, do you worry about what will happen in your household? Where you're going to live? Where the food's going to come from? Where your clothes are going to come from? Do you worry about that? What kind of things do you worry about? You worry about, I'm going to be able to get the toy I want. Am I going to be able to have the dessert I want, let alone I already had the meal? Who is it that is given the burden to care for you in those things? Your Father. He's the one that provides your food. He's the one that provides your clothes. He's the one that gives you even some of the toys you want if there's extra. You don't have to worry about those things. He takes care of them. So our Heavenly Father takes care of us. Just like the Lord Jesus says, if we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount, our Father knows we have need of everything. And what is the direction then Jesus gives in light of the Blessed Father's provision? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. No reason to be afraid. Not even of the red horse, the black horse, or the pale horse. But now to the fifth seal. The fifth seal. And some would characterize this as a very unchristian seal. As a very unchristian seal. Because they don't believe Christians should act and think this way. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? What are they crying for? Are they crying for the conversion of these people? Are they saying, O Lord, have mercy on them? No. What are they crying for? They're crying for vengeance. They're crying for vengeance. Should these children of God who have paid with their lives, who are martyrs, are these wrong? If they were, why would in verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled? The Lord Jesus says, just wait a while. Vengeance is coming. But there are more of my people to die first. Just a little while. Vengeance is coming. But there are more of my people to die first. If our Christianity is so small, or so twisted that there is no room for this, our Christianity is wrong. Our Christianity is wrong. You cannot read through the Psalms and not think about vengeance. When you read through the Psalms, you cannot turn away from God's hatred of the wicked. When you read through the Psalms, you cannot escape the fact that we are to hate what God hates. And we are to hate those who God hates. But remember, do we know who God hates? We were all haters of God. But praise be, he didn't hate us. Let God decide who he hates. God decides who he loves or who he hates, whether it's Jacob or whether it's Esau. He decides if it's going to be Isaac or Ishmael, not us. It's our job to preach the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Let God hate who he's going to hate. Those are the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. But there is room for vengeance. Not personal vengeance. Not my vengeance or your vengeance, but the vengeance of our God. They are not crying out individually. They are crying out corporately. And they're crying out for vengeance of those things that have been done against God and against his people. And how do you separate Christ from his people? You can't separate Christ from his people. He even told Saul, who would be Paul, "Why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me?" We are him. He is us. We are his body. He is our head. He is our husband. We are his wife. And we can go through all the tremendous imagery of Scripture. But Jesus is us, as it were, and us is Jesus. Here they're crying out for justice and righteous anger and vengeance. And they are told a little more time. A little more time. More people have yet to die. Their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were. Are you ready to die? Child of God, are you ready to die? The natural inclination of the flesh is no. Persecution comes. I want to avoid it. Death is going to come. I want to get away from it. And there are people who read the book of Revelation as a map of fear to try and flee. But we cannot read the book that way. And that is not how the scriptures speak about persecution. It is an amazing blessing. We are told it is a privilege to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to suffer and die, to face persecution. In Acts chapter 5, so beautifully, when the early church was persecuted, they were thankful. It was a blessed privilege. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now the New Testament will amplify this. There's already martyrs in the early church, but they are willing to suffer, and they count it something to rejoice over. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. As we continue to see how the New Testament develops this, in the very times when these horsemen are riding out, the very times now in which we live. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. We're told the same glorious truth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Their sufferings to continue to go on, to be fulfilled. We must yet suffer. We must die. This is part of the work Christ has given us to do. And then turn with me to one more example from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 29. Or rather, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, in nothing afraid. no matter what they do, which is to them an evident token of perdition, a token of their judgment and punishment, their condemnation, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. On the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, not only to be saved and be delivered and become a blessed part of God's family forever, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. We have the sufferings of Christ to fulfill. There is, to use the language of Revelation, more of us to die yet. Why? Why? It's part of the plan of the Father that the Lamb, who is the mighty Lion, unfolds. Why? Because part of his plan is not only that we would have the blessed privilege to suffer on his behalf, but because the cup of the iniquity of his enemies must be full. For the sake of time, we'll not consider Genesis 15, verse 16, Daniel 8, 23, Matthew 23, 32 through 35, and we can multiply texts to say nothing of the language of the book of Revelation later in the book, how the cup of iniquity and judgment of God's enemies must be made full. And God says clearly in the scriptures in the Old Testament, and is clear fittingly in the New, their time for judgment hasn't come yet. They're not ripe. The cup isn't full. There's more sin to be done so my judgment can be made more glorious, and so you may have the privilege of suffering for me. To twist the New Testament imagery to the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 9, the vessels fitted for destruction are not yet done. Vessels fitted to display my wrath and the vessels fitted to show forth my glorious mercy are not yet done. The work will be completed upon his return, or as we'll see, the work as we'll see completed as the seals continue to open, particularly the sixth. But the seal that highlights for us, this fifth seal, the death of those who have gone before, and our deaths not, and our deaths yet to come, should not cause us to fear. Rather, we should think of it in the glorious cause of Christ, worthy of the vengeance of those who reject him, and how it's all part of that all unfolding purpose from the scroll, as the Old Testament and New Testament bear witness. As at the same time the judgment rolls forth against God's enemies and he protects and delivers his people, even through such trouble and tribulation. Well, we now come to the sixth theme, the sixth seal. We'll consider the seventh in the context of what comes next, because the sections are parallel. And as chapter 8 will tell us, the seventh seal will open and roll over into a new set of imagery. Chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them that were given seven trumpets, and then the trumpets. The last of the seals to consider before we turn to the trumpets, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Stars fall from the sky just like trees drop their fruit when you shake it. You ever see that? Maybe an apple tree, maybe a lemon tree. When you shake the tree for the fruit to come off, does it fall sideways and drift like a leaf in the wind? Drops straight to the ground, doesn't it? Stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. As easily as the fruit is knocked off the tree by the wind, so the stars fall from the skies. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. It's like when you take a piece of paper and you roll it up into a tube. That's what God does in judgment on this world, and even easier. The way you might take a letter or a picture you drew for your grandma or for a friend, and you take that picture, and rather than fold it up, you just roll it up into a tube. That's what God does with the heavens. Again, the imagery is that of the scroll that is wound up. Story's done. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then now notice, this fearful day of judgment. This fearful day of judgment. And we must remember this language is going back to Joel chapter 2, verse 11, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. We see the language of this judgment being used when judgment is passed on this world at the cross, as it's interpreted by the apostles in the book of Acts. But here now, we could say the final and fullest shaking of the earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of Satan. And the triumph of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as his blessed army is victorious. It uses such cosmic catastrophic language, or I should say catastrophic language. But who are the ones that fear? Who are the ones afraid? When there is great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell, and the heaven departed as a scroll rolled up. Who are the ones that are afraid? And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains. There's a tremendous amount of study you can do about the classifications of people, the number of the people, types of people being six, the number of the catastrophes being six, and the significance of the number six. We will set that aside for now. But what is clear is these hand, as it were, tailor-made destructions and pronouncements of judgment and vengeance that fall upon the sinful and wicked world are a terror. To who? All types of people, from the rich to the poor, all the way through, who will not acknowledge the Lamb. It's not about rich versus poor. It's not about black versus white. It's not about established versus unestablished. It's not about city versus country people. It's about those who honor the Lamb and praise him, and those who do not. And we see it in their own confession. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. Standing as one dead. Don't let Jesus get us. Because he is coming in his wrath for those who spurn him. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I was living in British Columbia before I was living here. It's been almost a year we've been blessed to be here now. And off the level of our little patio deck on the second floor, we could see a mountain in that valley. The nearest one was called Mount Chan. It wasn't a hill like they have here. It was a mountain, had snow on it. There's even bigger ones. And for me, being raised in Michigan, I remember the first time it was even around the foothills of the mountain. Michigan, if you don't know, was pretty flat. Not Saskatchewan or Alberta flat. It's a little hilly. I remember getting out of the car I was in and stepping out and just looking up. And to me, that was huge. Felt overwhelmed. I could see the layers of pine trees and then the mist. I didn't even see the end of the tree line, and to me, it was huge. talk to people sometimes from Iowa or people from Alberta, and they just feel as if the mountains are going to fall on them, and they feel claustrophobic. They want it wide and open. But to stand there before the face of the snowy mountain and think, better that than Christ. That's what they'll cry out about. That's what they'll cry out about. Because they do not want to face his wrath. They do not want to face his just anger. That is what is coming, this final judgment. And what a blessing that chapter 7 tells us the next part of this seal in the final judgment. And you can say chapter 7 answers in some ways that last question from chapter 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to abide, or who shall be able to stand? The implication is no one. But look what happens in chapter 7, the other part of this sixth seal. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, beholding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel as ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Those who have been given power over the world are not allowed to exercise it. That's the emphasis of the language. There is a putting on a hold of anything that could be done that will hurt God's people, the people of the Lamb, as some have put it, the army of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is there a stopping? Because they must be sealed. They must be marked. They must be set apart. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. What's the sealing? What's the sealing? The sealing is the Spirit. The sealing is the Spirit. This language of the sealing we could consider in greater depth. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. We find it again in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You can contrast it with the work of the beast and the number he puts on the head of his people. But the language of the sealing, whether we to see it in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, and in the context here, it's the placing of God's name upon the heads of his people. And in what way is the name of God put upon us? How are we sealed? How are we protected? Well, this is where the scriptures tell us richly and fully, whether like Ezekiel chapter 9, in which the name was put upon the forehead so the chosen of God would be protected, or as we see very powerfully in the scriptures, that the sealing comes and it is the work of the Spirit. One example is Romans chapter 8, and it is one in the context of tremendous comfort. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And out of the fullness of this passage, as it develops, when it comes to these things which involve the fullness of time, all things in heaven and earth, what is the response? Verse 31 and following of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lamb standing as one slain. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, horsemen of whatever color or stripe. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Let us face the blessed privilege we have and die with our brothers as we serve our God. Let them kill us. They will only do his great plan. Let them take our lives. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, even the things of the book of Revelation, which must come in a little while, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This sealing is the sealing of the Spirit, in which our names are put up, in which his name is put upon our forehead, to continue the imagery later, which we'll consider going forward. When do people in our culture, just by way of illustration, have their names changed? When does that happen? It's going out of fashion, sadly, but it's a beautiful custom. What happens when a man and a woman get married? Whose names change? The woman's name changes. The woman's name changes. My mother is a Boverhoff by birth. She had her father's name. She got married to my father. He was a Claver. So she took his name. Later on, though sadly their marriage ended in divorce, she got remarried. And she took the name of the man she married, Knaut. My children have my name because they are my children. But Lord willing, when my daughters get married, they will take the names of their husbands because I will no longer be responsible for them. They will have a new head that cares for them. That's just one example. What other times are there? And so directly fitting to our text from Romans chapter 8 and that of adoption. It's a blessed thing when a child that maybe if they were orphaned has no name, or maybe when they are legally adopted into a family, what do? They may not be blood related, but they are just as much a child. So rightly, what do they receive? The last name of their father. It's a beautiful thing. What is it? What is the seal that is set upon us? The seal that is set upon the children of God is the Spirit that dwells in them, that cries out, Abba, Father, that they belong to their Father, that they have the elder brother, Jesus Christ, and they are part of God's family. That is the seal. It has nothing to do with having a microchip or not. It has nothing to do with having a vaccination or not. You might not want to do those things, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being one of his children, being part of his family by the power of his Spirit, being sealed and set apart. What a blessed thing that the servants of our God in their foreheads, sealed, their very identity. But now the next amazing question, what are these numbers? If that's the sealing, what are the numbers? I heard the number of them which were sealed. So something quite striking comes next, and it requires mathematics. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is fascinating. It gives us an exact number. And we were talking in chapter 6 about judgment coming to the peoples of the earth of every type and class. Those that did not belong to the Lord face the judgment. Who are the ones able to stand? The ones who belong to the Lord their God, who are a part of his family. But now it talks about Judah. It talks about all the other members of the tribes. What is going on? What's significant about 144,000? Well, this is where the mathematics comes in. 144,000. These all come down to multiples of 12. Where does the number 12 come from? The number of the divine three and the number of creation and the fullness of God's work in creation that brings you to 12. What do we find in the Old Testament and in the New? the fullness of God's people, his crowning work of creation and recreation, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. If we consider the fullness of God's people, what do you end up with? 12 times 12. What's 12 times 12? 144. And 144 times what? Is 144,000 times 1,000. What is 1,000? 10 cubed. You might say, what does all this have to do with anything? Why are we playing games with these numbers? Can't we just say these are all the numbers of the ethnic Jews? No. Because this is not to be taken physically. It is symbolic, and is fitting the nature of this type of literature in the scriptures. Well, how do we arrive at these numbers and what do they mean? Well, we arrive at the numbers because the numbers are given us. It highlights the tribes. And it fits the rest of the book of Revelation quite strikingly. The rest of the book of Revelation quite strikingly. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride, the Lamb's wife. That's who we're talking about. Move to verse 12 of Revelation 21. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. And the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The description of the bride has the names of the 12 tribes and 12 gates. Continue on with me to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the bride, Jew and Gentile. All this language, not only throughout the histories of the scriptures, but go to Romans chapter 11. We start to see how these things all gloriously fit together. How in Ephesians, the middle wall has been broken down in the uniting of the one people. And then verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. Notice how these all fit together. If we look at chapter 21, all the mathematics and all the language and all the imagery of the 12s and the 144 all fit together. By the way, in the description here, what is the shape that's being described? It's a cube. The heavenly city is a cube. 10 times 10 times 10. 1,000, 144,000. The language and imagery of Scripture shows us how to understand the numbers. Not some bizarre, strange speculation which you find in many even cults about this. When we read these numbers, you know what we see? The fullness of God's people, the fullness of the church. All the family of God that has partaken of that blessed sealing, all those who belong unto him. And the force of the language itself emphasizes it apart from the mathematics behind the numbers and the imagery they're connected to. Notice how it flows. I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. There's a fullness to it. And if you would say, but those are the tribes of Israel, you're missing the connection. Like we saw in Revelation chapter 21, like we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Israel, the apostles, one body of Christ, one church, one head. He who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is the Lamb standing as one slain. The fullness of God's people, guarded and protected. As it continues, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now notice the contrast. It's not about the physical number, but the spiritual realities they represent. As it is not Israel, as in a nation somewhere in the Middle East, but the fullness of God's people. And after I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, and all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What an amazing thing. And note the contrast with verse 4 again, as the book of Revelation does. I heard the number of them which were sealed. He hears it. And now what does he see? What is the, as it were, the further reality? I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Same type of structure in the book of Revelation here. He hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees the Lamb standing as one slain. He hears about the fullness of the church under all the glorious Old Testament imagery and the fullness of the symbolic signified language. And he sees the church of Christ of all time. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and unto all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they? Who are these people? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. We have, like I said, previously been considering really all one unit in Revelation chapter 4 here to the end of chapter 7. And this is a unit dominated by the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ framed in the context of a prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 49. Turn with me to verse 8. Judah, thou art whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between the feet. Unto Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. All of history is a fulfillment of that prophecy, of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of history is a proclamation of how he is the greatest and all the other kings will fall before him. And that is what Revelation as a whole does. And that is what Revelation 4 through 7 does. The victorious lion who is the Lamb. He said to me, "They are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The lion has conquered and defeated his foes. They have cried out in just wrath against him as he has executed judgment, as he has unfurled the scroll, the plan of his Father. But we, by the grace of God, who have come to him in repentance and faith, are partakers of his victory." Notice how glorious the language was, 14, that is of us, because it is of him. Therefore, as verse 15 continues, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now comes this language from Revelation 21, from Revelation 22, this language of comfort, this language of peace. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tear from their eyes. That is all of history in these seals. Nothing is left out. More will come. Greater depth, further detail. Different emphasis, but it is the same history. It is the same history. It is our history. It is the history of the victory of the lion who conquered as a lamb. And though we live in the midst of the time of his just rule and his just judgment on this world, and we have the privilege of suffering for him to fill up his sufferings as we see the iniquity of our enemies and their cup of judgment filling up, we will be preserved through it, not physically, but spiritually, because we have no reason to fear what they may do to the body, but what may happen to the soul. What in this world can stop us if we are conquerors through Christ and adopted into his family with his seal upon our forehead? This is our history. This is our life. What a glorious way to live, to think, as all is unfolding from the hands of the Lamb. Child of God, you have absolutely nothing to fear, regardless of what comes, personally or politically. But if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, the mountains will fall on you. The most wretched and horrible of judgments and woes is yet to come to you. Whether when you die or in the fullness of it when the Lord Jesus returns, if you are spared. And there's no way to be ready for that. You can't prepare for that type of judgment. You can have the stores of money and the stores of food. You can think you're absolutely ready. You may think you understand this world with your academic degrees. You may think you'll weather any storm because of your bank account. You may think you have philosophically puzzled out the meaning of this world, but none of it will make a difference when he comes and you will cry, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And all about the Lord Jesus you thought you knew and rejected. All the times where people have sought to direct you to him and show you your salvation in him will come back and burn for eternity because you rejected him. You will face the wrath of the Lamb. Rather, repent and believe and stand in awe of the God of our salvation and he who holds all history in his hands, even yours, and surrender your life to him. Bow down before him and praise his name for what he's done in the work of redemption. There's no better way to live, no greater comfort, no greater strength. Because this honestly tells us, in the glorious transparency of the signified vision of what our Lord is doing. Come, be adopted into this family, sealed by him. Be a partaker of the greatest blessings you've ever known that compare nothing to all the blessings of this world. These are the seals opened by our Savior. And may we, by the Spirit's blessing, ever be comforted in his blessed work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this blessed book, We thank thee that thy people, Lord, can be so instructed and encouraged as we see Jesus Christ so clearly in it by faith. And we pray, Lord, now that thou would bless us and strengthen our hearts. Remember our brother Tyler as he hopes to lead the Bible study after the service on the book of Revelation. Continue to give him strength and give him wisdom as he seeks to share what thou hast laid before him in the midst of his many studies. And we pray, Lord, for a blessing upon the Sunday school, upon the catechism services, our fellowship meal, and grant us rest, we pray, together through the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.